We've been in a series through the Old Testament minor prophets, and today we bring that series to a close, for better or worse. We're moving on. Next week is Palm Sunday, then we're into Easter, and then we will be done. But we bring our series to an end today. So I've enjoyed preaching it mostly, and I hope in some small ways, as we've gone through these books, we've gained some appreciation of the minor prophets, what God has to say to us in this portion of Scripture. So we come to Malachi today as the final Old Testament prophet, the last minor prophet, really the last book in our English Bibles. This one's easier to find than some of them. Just go to Matthew and go back one. You can get to Malachi. That's a cheat to get to Malachi quickly. Malachi is last in our Bibles because we believe he was the last prophet chronologically in the Old Testament. We believe he prophesied somewhere in the mid-400 BC, about 100 years or so after the Israelites returned from exile. And if you want to know the context of his prophecy, really the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you read those, most likely Malachi was prophesying right around the same time that those events took place. And as Philip just alluded to, when God's people came back from exile, the hopes were high, energy was strong. They believed that God was going to work mightily to restore his people. But 100 years later, that hadn't happened, and what we find in Malachi is the people were struggling. They had fallen back into some of the same patterns of sin and unbelief that had led to the exile in the first place. And so Malachi is really a call to God's people to spiritual renewal. Come back, return to the Lord, trust him, renew your faith, renew your strength in him. So Malachi, the other thing to say before we read, has something of a unique structure. The book is structured really in the form of six specific disputes. They call them disputations, where God has a dispute, a problem with his people. And he says that, and then the people respond, and then God explains what he means. So in the reading, we're going to just cover briefly all six disputes, just so you get a feel for kind of the overall flow of the book. So with that said, you can follow along in the reading in your bulletin, or you can listen as I read, or follow along in your Bibles as well. So, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And then here's the first dispute. Starts right in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And then God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And then moving on, here's the second dispute. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Then moving down to verse 10, this is the third dispute. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts with favor from your hand. But you say, why not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then moving on, here's the fourth dispute. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then the fifth dispute I accidentally left out of the passage, so I'm just going to read that from chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. You can just listen. God says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." And then the sixth dispute. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in it in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape.' Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." And we'll end there. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you may be familiar with the author C.S. Lewis, and particularly his book called The Screwtape Letters. If not, that's okay. The book is a work of fiction. It's important to say that. This is a work of fiction, but in many ways very insightful, where Lewis tells the story of a senior devil who's mentoring a junior devil in how to destroy the faith of a Christian. And again, it is a work of fiction, but it is very much rooted in New Testament teaching that if you are a believer, there is a real devil and there are spiritual forces of evil, and one of the goals of those spiritual forces of evil is to destroy your faith in Jesus. Keep you from coming to faith if they can, but if not, try to discourage you and ultimately destroy your faith. And many of these letters I find, you know, very insightful. If you've never read the book, it is an interesting read. You think, wow, I see that in my own life and I see that in the world. But there's one particular letter or advice that is given from this senior devil that I've always thought to be really, really right on. And it's an interesting letter where Screwtape, the senior devil, warns his protege from leading the man that he's trying to, you know, ruin his faith, from leading him away from God too quickly. And Screwtape says, don't move too quickly. Make sure, just slowly separate him from God. Slow and steady wins the race. Don't focus on trying to get this guy to commit big, spectacular sins. Actually, we don't want that, because that actually might wake him up and he might understand how bad off his spiritual condition is, and then he might turn back to God. We don't want that. Rather, just focus on getting him to just commit very small sins, very small but slow separation away from God, so he doesn't even realize the spiritual condition that he's in. That's what we want. He even goes on to say in this letter, it's actually a good thing that your charge is still involved in worship and going to church every week. As long as he doesn't really like it very much and doesn't put much effort into it, that's exactly what we want, because then he still thinks everything is good. He doesn't realize how bad his condition is actually getting. And then the famous quote from this particular letter, it ends with the senior devil saying, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope that there's no signposts and nobody even sees coming." Now, I've always found this to be particularly insightful and reflects a real danger that the New Testament warns about, the danger of just drifting away from Jesus. Hebrews talks about this. Drifting is a unique danger in the Christian life, and part of what's so unique about it is that when you're drifting, as is said, it happens so slowly that we don't at first even realize that it's happening, or if we realize it, it seems so small and insignificant that we're not worried about it. And we say, yeah, things are a little different this year than it was last year or 2 years ago, but I still see Jesus. I still believe. And that just keeps happening, though, farther and farther and farther. And then 10 years later, before you know it, you can't see Jesus at all, and you're not sure what happened. It's true, I think, to life observation when you read the stories of those who have deconverted from the faith, have left following Jesus, most of the time, that does not happen overnight. It's not something that happens suddenly. It's usually the result of years of a slow but steady drift away from Jesus. And the end result of that is a total deconversion. Now, I say all that to introduce the prophet Malachi, our final prophet. He was sent to the returned exiles, as we said, roughly 100 years after that they came back to the land. And one of the things we learn from the book of Malachi is it's clear that God's people had been drifting spiritually speaking. They had not abandoned God, for sure. They still were worshiping. They still professed to believe. But it's very clear from Malachi that their faith and obedience was not in a good place. They had been slowly drifting away from him. And what's interesting is they don't see it, right? You heard from the reading, God says, you're not living in the way I'm calling you to. And they say, what do you mean? How have we not done that? You're robbing me. How are we robbing you? They don't see how far they actually are from God. That's the unique danger of drifting. You don't even realize. You don't even realize the serious condition, spiritually speaking, we're in. And so Malachi really is a call to spiritual renewal. He goes to God's people and says, it's time to, chapter 3, verse 7, return to me, says the Lord. I will return to you. Renew your commitment to me. Renew your obedience. Renew your faith. Renew your hope. And of course, for us today, this is an important word. This is, 2,500 years later, so to speak. But the danger of drifting is just as real for any of us. We sang this earlier, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And we need the prophetic word. We need God's word often to call us to renewal, to repentance and renewal. And so that is what we will see in the prophet Malachi. Our outline today as we look at this book will be how Malachi calls us to renewed faith, he calls us to renewed obedience, and he calls us to renewed hope. And so let's consider that as we go through. So Malachi, a call for spiritual renewal. The first area is renewed faith. Renewed faith. And this is how the book begins, right? Where the first disputation is a call to renewed faith in God's love for them, right? That's the first one. I have loved you, says the Lord. They say, how have you loved us? So we can see that God's people over decades had become very cynical that God loves them. How have you loved us? Like, where's the proof? And anytime we're in that position that we're not in a good place. It's significant, I think, that this is the first disputation that God comes to him. The first thing he says to them is, I love you. I want you to believe that. I want you to understand that. Because if we get cynical, if we start doubting God's love for us, everything else in the Christian life begins to unravel quickly. Right? Our love for him goes cold. We love because he first loved us. Our obedience, our commitment, our hope. If we doubt God's love, it all goes south. And so God comes to them, first thing, I have loved you. But they say, where's the proof? Well, what's God's response? Well, he basically says, look at how I've chosen you to save you and to bless you. He goes all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, how God chose Jacob and not Esau to be the line through which the promise would come, and how God had, in his grace and mercy, worked to save and redeem them over centuries. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I've chosen you out of all of the people and all of the nations of the world to be my special possession and treasure. And over centuries I have blessed you. Do you see that? God is saying to them, don't evaluate my love for you by the circumstances of your life. Yes, your life is hard right now. That doesn't mean I don't love you. We can often fall into the same problem. When life is hard, when we go through hard things, does God really love me? And we should not evaluate God's love by the circumstances of our life, which change all of the time. Rather, we look at God's unconditional promise, his commitment to us commitment to his people over centuries. We look ultimately at the cross and what God has done for us in sending his son. That's how we know God loves us. The late Tim Keller used to say, when you look at the cross, when you look at what God has done there, We don't always know why the hard things, the suffering, the tragedies in life happen, but we can know why not. It's not because he doesn't love us. Jesus came. God sent his son to save us, and we know he loves us. So Malachi calls them back to faith in God. Then he calls them to renewed faith that God rewards those who seek him. This is really the fourth and sixth disputation, very similar ideas here. God says to them, you've wearied me because you keep saying, everyone who does evil is good, and where is the God of justice? Right? And then in the sixth disputation, which we read, your words have been hard against me. Why? Because you keep saying it's vain to serve God. There's no profit in it. People who don't serve God, they're blessed. We do, and nothing good happens to us. So what's the point of it all? What's the point of it? That's the idea. Why should we bother continuing to serve God? He's not just. He doesn't reward those who seek him. Sure doesn't seem that way to us. And of course, that's not a good place to be either. The book of Hebrews reminds us that whoever draws near to God, we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, that our faith is not in vain. And how does God respond to them? He says, essentially, listen, a day is coming when I will make every wrong right. So many of the similar things we've seen in other prophets, a day is coming when those who are faithful will be rewarded. Those who do evil will be judged. Justice delayed is not justice denied. Hold on to hope. Hold on to faith. And then there's this very powerful section where God says he has this book of remembrance. God sees those who held on to faith and believed in God. And it said their deeds were written down in a book. And the Lord says, when I come back, those who I know remember me and hold on to faith, I will reward them. So that's how God responds. It is worth it. It may not seem like it right now, but I am a rewarder of those who seek me. We must believe that. All right, so Malachi calls them to renewed faith. The second thing in Malachi is he calls us to renewed obedience. Now, Malachi is interesting. Unlike some of the other prophets, which are very general in their call to obedience, hey, start obeying God, you've corrupted his design. Malachi is very specific, and he singles out three areas that he very specifically challenges God's people in and calls them to obedience. The area of ministry, the area of money, and the area of marriage. So let's talk about these briefly, each of these. So in the second disputation, God challenged them to renewed obedience in the area of ministry, particularly in worship. So we read there that the people were bringing polluted offerings to God, and the priests were taking them and actually offering them. Polluted offerings being animals that were blind or lame or sick. And this is clearly a violation of what God asked for in the law in Leviticus 22 specifically. God is very clear. When you bring your offerings to me, they have to be perfect. There can be no blemish in any of these animals. Do not bring me lame animals. Do not bring me blind or disfigured animals. I will not accept them. But they were doing it anyway. Now, why did God ask for that? Well, one reason we know from our perspective is that all of the animal offerings of the Old Testament, kids, you will know this, were pointing forward to God's final offering and sacrifice for sin, Jesus. And Jesus was perfect, sinless in every way. We read from 1 Peter, he was unblemished, a lamb without blemish or spot. And so the offerings, the animals that were types of Christ that previewed him, they needed to be perfect too. Because we needed a perfect substitute in order to have our sins taken away. But what Malachi focuses on more is that God asks for these animals to be perfect because God deserves the best that we have. He is a great king. He deserves our honor. And bringing him these cheap offerings, these disfigured offerings, well, it's a failure to honor him. That's why that dispute opens with God saying, a son honors his father and a servant his master, but I'm your God. Where's my honor? You're failing to honor me by doing this. By giving me your leftovers, so to speak, and not your best, it's a failure to honor me. You're bringing offerings to me that you would be embarrassed to give to your neighbor or your boss, right? He says, you know, if you bring this to your governor, will he accept you? No. And you know he won't. If you had a neighbor over for dinner, you wouldn't sacrifice this animal and feed it to your neighbors, even neighbors you don't like very much, because you'd be embarrassed, yet you're bringing this to me. Where is my honor? You've lost reverence for me, and that's a problem. And God is clear here in Malachi, these offerings are not pleasing to him. They're not accepted. He says in verse 10, which I don't think we read, but oh, that someone would just shut the doors. I'd rather just close the temple down and have none of these sacrifices rather than have you continue to bring these lame offerings. Okay, so what does that mean for us? Well, listen, of course, when we worship God, we don't bring animal offerings anymore. That's a good thing. We live on the other side of the cross. Jesus fulfilled all of these animal sacrifices. But the New Testament says we are priests. All of God's people are now priests, and we do have sacrifices we bring to God. We read from Romans 12 at the beginning, offer your body as a living sacrifice. The sacrifice we give to God is ourself, in a way, every area of our life. Our giving is a sacrifice to God. Our good works, Hebrews says, is a sacrifice. Lips that praise his name are a sacrifice to God. And so we could ask, in all of those areas, is God getting our best? Or really the equivalent of blind and lame animals? Is he getting our leftovers? We could specifically maybe apply this to the area of worship. That's the context. When we come to worship, is God getting our best? Or we could even back up and say, is it even a priority to be in worship? I mean, I'll be honest with you, over 15 years now of leading in different churches, I've heard a lot of reasons why Christians cannot be or won't be in worship, either for a Sunday or two, or even for a whole season. Now, Pastor, you won't see us very much for the next 6 months. And just to be honest, I think to myself sometimes, you would never tell your boss that. Like, you would never not go to work tomorrow and miss a big meeting at work because of this. I mean, you'd be embarrassed to actually say that. And if you did say it, your boss would say, are you kidding? Get into work or I'm going to fire you. And yet, you know, we offer this to God as a reason not to go. Now, just to be clear, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I don't want angry emails. This is not about a legalistic keeping track of you got to be in church X number of Sundays a year or else. That's not the heart of this at all. But if we are always finding a reason, if any excuse is a good enough excuse not to be in worship, I mean, the issue is, what does that say about how we view God and his worth and his glory and his king? That's the issue Malachi wants to focus on. Yes, it's wrong. You're bringing blind and lame animals at all, but the fact that you are okay with that, you're okay giving to God something you wouldn't even give to your neighbor, what does that say about the way we think about God and his glory? He is a great king. He is worthy of our best. And the fact that we're okay bringing him less than that, the deeper issue is, how do we view God? You know, one of the ways we are to worship God is we give our time. That's what the fourth commandment is all about. God says, give me time where you gather and you worship. And the goal of worship is not first and foremost our benefit, it's God's glory. We gather here to give glory to him. Now, we do get something out of worship because God is present to bless his people, but even if we didn't, even if we got nothing out of coming to worship week after week, year after year, it would still be worth our time to come. We'd still be called to do it because God is worthy of us showing up to worship and praise him. We give our time. Is that a priority for us? You know, I about a year ago, had a conversation with a pastor who's on staff at a very large church, one of the largest churches in the Southwest, over 10,000 people. And they had just done some big study in their church and had concluded, and he was telling me this, that they figured out that their average member comes to a service 1.7 times a month. And he was very discouraged and disillusioned by this. And I don't know what you think about that number, but I think he's got a right to be. I would be as well. And again, the point is not a legalistic, you got to get that average to 3.3 times a month or something like that. It's just, what does that say about how we view God? About his priority, about his greatness, his glory? Is it a priority for us? And when we're in worship, do we show up? Right? Do we show up? And are we engaging? Worship is not a passive experience. We have to bring ourselves. We bring ourselves to God. All right, we got to move on. So that's worship or ministry. He also challenges God's people with respect to money. That's the fifth disputation. He actually says something very striking. You're robbing me. That'll get your attention. What do you mean? How are we robbing you? Well, you're not bringing in the full tithe. Of course, the background to this is the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where God did call God's people to bring a certain part of their yearly offerings, their grain from the field, and present it to God, give it to God. And most of that went to the Levites so that they could do the work of the temple, the work of the ministry. And the people were not doing this, and God challenges on that. Now, when you read the book of Nehemiah, you realize this was a perpetual problem. Nehemiah has to deal with this very issue, Nehemiah 13. You can read more about that. And God says, you're robbing me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and trust me to provide for you. Trust me, I will provide for you if you do this. So that's the challenge. Now, applying this in our situation is not as easy. I personally don't believe that there's a mandated tithe per se in the New Testament. Now, some Christian preachers do. I'm not there. I don't think there's a mandated, you've got to give X percent of your money, and that's a divine command. Rather, it seems to me in the New Testament, there's a call to give as God prospers you, do that generously, do that sacrificially, do that joyfully. And that may mean different things for different people, depending on your circumstances in life. It may mean different things for you, even in different seasons of your life. You may be able to give a certain amount in one season and a less amount another season. I think that's more consistent with the New Testament, but there's still a challenge there. Are we doing that? Right? Are we giving to God what we can give as he prospers us joyfully, generously, and sacrificially? It's a question we should always be asking ourselves. Now, the third area of obedience is marriage. And he directly challenges their marriage practices. And the there are two issues here. Now, this may seem to come out of nowhere, but again, you got to read Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah deal with sins of God's people around marriage. And so it's not surprising that Malachi addresses it too. And so the first problem was that the returned exiles were marrying people outside of the faith. And Ezra challenges that, Nehemiah challenges that, and now God and Malachi challenges them for marrying, we could say, non-Christians. And this goes all the way back to, again, the Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, where God said, when I bring you into the land, do not intermarry with the nations who serve foreign gods. The issue there is they will lead you away from serving and worshiping the true God if you do that. That was the rationale. It's the same rationale in Ezra and Nehemiah and here. And God challenges them to stop intermarrying outside of the faith. Now, the New Testament, by the way, has the same ideas present. 2 Corinthians 7, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 1 Timothy, Paul says, you are free to marry only in the Lord. Free to marry who you will only in the Lord. And so Christian marriage, there's a lot of freedom. That one of the non-negotiables that the Bible gives is the person you will marry shares your faith commitment to Jesus. And I just want to encourage you, if you are in a season of life where you are wanting to be married, I just encourage you to keep this as a non-negotiable. It's probably not the only non-negotiable, but it should be the first and primary one. And this is, of course, God's desire for our good here. To do this is for his glory and our good, because if you marry someone else who does not share your faith commitment to Jesus, inevitably, you will be pulled away from Jesus yourself. That's almost always what happens. And if you marry someone who at a fundamental level has a different view of faith and religion and spirituality, whose fundamental purpose in life is not the glory of God, as we say in the Shorter Catechism, what's the chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's going to create problems in the marriage. You're going to have a less happy marriage. So God calls us to this, not to keep us from happiness, but for his glory and for our good. So that was one issue. The second issue was divorce. God's people. We don't know all the details, but God says you're unlawfully divorcing your spouses. And Malachi here really previews some of the New Testament teaching on marriage, where we know from Jesus, marriage is a covenant relationship. God bears witness to it, and therefore it should be a permanent union between man and woman, and what he's joined together should not be easily separated, should not be separated unlawfully or unbiblically. And he challenges them on that. Now, let me say this. Of course, divorce, we need to know, is not an unforgivable sin by any means. If your life has been touched by that, if you've gone through that, I want you to know, whatever the circumstances, there is forgiveness in Christ and the gospel and a place in his church. And the call for us now is to live in our marriages, if we're married, or our singleness, if we're single, in a way that honors God and follows his word. So Malachi calls us to renewed obedience, and those are the three areas. And then finally then, lastly, Malachi calls these returned exiles to renewed hope, renewed hope. So the exiles, about the time of Malachi, again, they'd been back in the land for 100 years or so. They were expecting God to do wonderful things. We had all these prophecies. The prophets talked about the glory of Israel, but now they've been back 100 years and there is no glory. All of the prophecies that seemed to suggest would come to pass had not come to pass. Instead, right, they're a poor people. They're living. Ezra will pray a prayer. We're slaves in this land. You know, we don't have our own king. The people are falling into sin. This is not what we expected. And it's easy to lose hope when that's the case. When the reality of our life does not match the promises that we thought would happen, it's easy to lose hope. When following Jesus does not lead to the life that we thought it would, but instead it's gotten much harder, we then begin to wonder, are any of God's promises true? Is any of this going to come to pass? And so through Malachi, God calls them to renewed hope in God's promised future. The glory will come. Right. Keep holding on to hope. And he says this in a couple ways. There's 3:1, this famous verse that's picked up in the New Testament. Behold, I will send my messenger to prepare the way. And then the Lord will come and he will purify his people. Or in chapter 4, let me read you a few verses from chapter 4. This is the final oracle of Malachi. This is how the book ends. This is how the Old Testament ends. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. But then he goes on in verse 2 and says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like the calves from the stall. So that's a call to hope. Yes, I know it's hard right now. I know you're still waiting, but that day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and your experience now is not the final word. This is just intermission. There's a whole nother act to this play that is yet to come. Just wait for it. The final act is coming, and just as sun sheds light over the world, so God is going to visit you, and his light is going to shine upon you. And then we finish. How does Malachi finish? In verses 4:4-6, he says, so hold on to hope. Remember God's word through Moses, and then keep looking forward to that day. Behold, this is verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. Keep living in anticipation. The day is coming. The day is coming. I'm going to send Elijah before he comes. And then the book ends. Malachi ends. The whole Old Testament ends. And then there's about 400 years or so of silence, as far as we know. No prophetic word. But about 400 years later, a priest named Zechariah was ministering in the temple, and an angel appeared to him as he was in the temple and declared to him, your wife, who's barren, is going to have a son, and he is the one whom Malachi spoke about. He is the one who will go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah to make ready a people for God, because the Lord is about to visit his people and the light of God is about to shine in this world. We read that in Luke's gospel. So you see, we live in a time of fulfillment now. You know, the one who would go before the Lord is John the Baptist. And he did prepare the way. He did make ready a people for God. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, that the light that shines was about to come into the world. The light, of course, of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the light of God has come into this world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. In Jesus, as Malachi said, the Son of Righteousness has dawned, and there is healing in his wings for all who come to him. And ultimately, of course, he will come again, and he will bring to full completion this prophecy of Malachi. So as we finish Malachi and this entire series, this is a good way to do it. We live our life with hope in the promised future that God has given us. Live our life with anticipation of what God has said will be for his people. You know, a couple years ago, or actually it was last summer, our family took this European vacation. It was a big deal. And it was an amazing trip. And we were there in Europe for 2 weeks. We went to several European cities, London and Barcelona and some of these other things. And it was a great time. We were on a cruise ship. And my point in all this, we planned this out at least 2.5 years in advance. My family is a planning family, you see. And as we got closer to this vacation, I mean, really, so for 2.5 years, we were talking about this. We were saying, won't this be a great trip that we're looking forward to? And won't it be fun to go to Rome? And what are we going to do there? And it would come up in conversation over dinner. And my kids would talk to their cousins about it. Oh, this is so excited. We're so excited for it. And the trip came and went, and it was a good time. But my point in all that is that that's how the New Testament pictures Christians living the Christian life. There's always a sense of excitement, of anticipation, right, for that final act, that final day that is coming. It's something we should be talking about. It's something we should be thinking about often. It's something we should encourage each other with. Won't that be great? Won't that be good? That's not easy to do that, right? The difficulties sometimes and discouragements of life can dim that hope, dim our anticipation. Sometimes just the busyness of life and even the good things of life can distract us from that hope and that anticipation. We just don't think about it. I think there's many people today that just don't think about the future. They don't think about the fact that, well, life is relatively short and then there's eternity. And what hope do we have? That's why it's important that we gather regularly. That's why it's important we attend worship. Because as we do that, God himself, through his word, through sacrament, is lifting up our minds to think about eternity, to think about the hope that is beyond this world. Lifting up our minds to set them on Christ, to anticipate the great and awesome day of the Lord when he comes and when the Son of Righteousness will shine. So let us be anticipating that day as Christians this week. Let's be filled with hope, because the day that the prophets speak of, the day that Malachi speaks of, it is surely come. Just as Jesus came once to save his people from sin, so he will come a second time to bring us to where he is. Stir up your hearts and your thoughts to that. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Amen. And let's pray together. Lord, as always, we thank you for your word to us. And as we bring this series and the prophets to a close, we're grateful for your prophets whom you raised up thousands of years ago, for the message you gave them, not only to God's people then, but to us today. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live our lives in light of your word, specifically today. Lord, give us faith in your love for us, confidence in the promised future that you give us, and help us to live in light of that always. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.